Turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 34. We're interested in verse 6. And if I understood Dr. Anderson in comments he made, I believe yesterday, he referred to having recently visited this passage with the student body. We'll read in just a moment verses 6 and 7 of Exodus chapter 34. Do you know the difference between an obituary and an epitaph? An obituary is actually a life story condensed to a few paragraphs. An epitaph is a description of a person reduced to as little as one line. It often appears as a one-line inscription on a tombstone. An obituary, that few paragraphs, is what the person did. An epitaph is who the person was. It's how a person is to be remembered. It's how that person was known. If God were ever in need of an epitaph, which I concede is a completely fanciful thought, Exodus 34:6 would serve commendably. God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I commend to you, if you haven't already read it, the reading of Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. He has helped fashion my thinking in this regard. The book was profitable to me, and the chapter that deals with this portion of Scripture was particularly meaningful to me. Ortlund says of Exodus 34:6, quote, short of the incarnation itself, this is perhaps the high point of the divine revelation in all of the Bible, end quote. And I add that through the superintendence of inspiration, God assured that like an echo repeating itself, this passage would come back to us over and over. Numbers 14, Nehemiah 9, Isaiah 63, Joel 2, Nahum 1, Psalm 86, Psalm 103. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it becomes verbatim the accusation with which Jonah indicted God. This is what he said. Was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. There was no need for a jury to consider the charge because the defendant, God, had in fact pled guilty long before. Ortlund says Exodus 34:6 is not a one-off descriptor, not a peripheral passing comment. It's a description of what makes God, God. And I'm saying to you tonight, it's how God wishes to be known. Do you have your scriptures open to Exodus 34? Let me just give the context. In chapter 33, following the golden calf incident, God told Moses, I'm going to send an angel with you from this point. It's too dangerous for me to accompany the Israelites. And Moses pleaded with him, don't do that. Don't do that. If you're not going to go, don't send us. God conceded that he would go along. And at that point, Moses pleaded with him. It's found chapter 33, verse 15. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And in verse 18, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This is a request Moses made to God himself. And the answer, and we'll deal with it in some detail, is found in verses 6 and 7, where the Lord declared about himself, verse 6, chapter 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. This was the occasion of the republishing of the law. But it was also God conceding to Moses' appeal, show me your glory. God reminds Moses that no man shall see my face and live, but he devises a plan by which he will grant Moses' request. I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. You need to remember that statement. This was the Lord himself declaring his name, the way he wishes to be known. So God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. We're familiar with the account. He allowed him to view a greater portion of the Shekinah glory than any other mere man has ever been entitled to. It was an event which left Moses' face reflecting the glory of God to such an extent that he had to don a veil to stop frightening the Israelites. One commentator put it this way, quote, "Earlier, God had announced himself to Moses in the glory of his self-existent and eternal majesty as I am, but now he makes himself known in the glory of his mercy and grace. Attributes illustriously displayed in his dealings with Israel and in the future with his church." Thomas Goodwin contends, "God's mercy and grace are his greatest riches and his highest glory, the brightest jewels of his crown." God's revelation of himself to Moses was progressive. In Exodus 3, Moses there had asked, he had made the request, and God responded by telling him who he was. Moses said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" You remember that God had commissioned him to go to the Israelites and announce that he was their deliverer. It had been 40 years, but Moses hadn't forgotten the sting of being reviled as he sought to help two of his Hebrew brethren who were quarreling, and they demanded of him an answer to the question, "Who made you prince and ruler over us?" It's clear that Moses expected to be asked again, and he had every intention of having an answer. God said to him, "Tell them, Yahweh, I am, sent you." And when in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we're told that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never knew God as Jehovah, it doesn't mean that they'd never heard the term or that they had never used the term. It does mean that now, for the first time, it was adapted by God himself as the unique title by which God would be known by his covenant people. Chuck Swindoll says, "Yahweh became the most intimate term in the Hebrew vocabulary for the living Lord. Yahweh, the deliverer, would be forever enshrined in the name of our own Savior, Jesus, which means Jehovah who saves." But this was more than a title. From this time forward, the declaration that his name would be Yahweh, from this time forward, it would speak to every Israelite of having been rescued by the eternal, self-existent God who saw their plight, heard their cries, and entered into their suffering, the great I am. If you want to flip back to chapter 3, to verse 7, you will hear this statement. God said to Moses, "I have surely seen." Because God watches without interruption. Literally, it could be translated, "Seeing, I have seen." No abbreviated condensed report from a subordinate, but personal, round-the-clock scrutiny. The scripture tells us in the New Testament, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's Hebrews 4:13. The fact is that God, with perfect vision, without so much as the time out to blink, saw everything that occurred in the lives of the Israelites. Not a single created being can keep a single thing secret from God. "I have seen," God said. He didn't stop. "I have heard their cry." He heard their sighs, their groans, their pleas for deliverance. The ear of God is tuned to the voices of his children. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Built into a father's DNA is an irrepressible urge to respond when he hears one of his children cry out for help. That fatherly instinct can't be tamped down. It would be advisable for you not to get between a father and his child when the father is going to the rescue. Our Heavenly Father never turns a deaf ear to us, never. "I know their sorrows." This is fascinating. "I know their sorrows." It's from the same Hebrew term used in chapter 2, verse 25, which says, "God acknowledged their groaning." Israel's misery had Yahweh's attention. He took notice. In chapter 3, verse 16, Moses is instructed to tell the elders that God had visited them in their struggles. Over 100 times in the authorized version, the Hebrew term for visit is translated number. Number, it's a verb, not a noun. It has to do with sorting, taking inventory, keeping score, if you would. God saw every Hebrew man, woman, child, clearly, distinctly, separately, collectively. He saw every cruel act, every vicious assault. He saw the hand that delivered it and the heart that prompted it. God knows. God knows. This is also very important because God seeing, hearing, and knowing our struggles is what triggers His mercy. Mercy is properly understood as God taking misery to heart and then bringing to the miserable relief. God was not just aware. He was moved to respond, to deliver. And that takes us back to chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. The Hebrew term typically translated mercy is chesed. It's the term behind mercy in verse 7 of chapter 34. But it also occurs in chapter 34, verse 6, but there it's translated goodness. And in that verse, we're told that God's goodness abounds. The term translated merciful in verse 6 is rachum. This is a very, very special term. Of the 13 times it's used, it's translated merciful 8 times and compassion 5 times. But here's the point. All 13 times it's used in the scripture, it refers to God and only to God. God has a word which exclusively describes His mercy, His compassion, because in a manner peculiar to God, His heart is incomparably drawn to those in need. It defines movement of God toward rather than away those who are suffering. We should think of mercy as a verb. I would propose it's an action verb because it always speaks of God moving towards those in need. Gracious in verse 6 is the term hanun. It's used 13 times in the Old Testament as well. It's always translated gracious as in kind or generous, especially toward those of lower rank. Think of someone stooping down rather than looking down. God is more accurately imagined with an outstretched hand ready to help than with a raised hand ready to strike. Isaiah 28:21 calls judgment God's strange work or His alien work. A concept supported by Lamentations 3:33, He does not afflict willingly or from His heart. Mercy comes naturally to God. Punishment comes unnaturally. Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Thomas Watson calls mercy God's darling attribute, which He most delights in. God is further described as long-suffering in 34:6. He is patient towards sinners. He will afflict when justice requires it. For the Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9. God's patience does not make Him weak. Being slow to anger does not deprive Him of righteous anger. God is not a pushover. He will not always strive with us. But mercifully, He's not in a rush to condemn. The Hebrew term, or it's actually a formation of two Hebrew terms, for long-suffering is also elsewhere in the scripture translated slow to anger, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 103:8, Jonah 4:2. It's a misconception to think of God as vengeful, hair-triggered, eager to dispense pain and punishment. Anger is the word or the term, ap, which refers to nose or nostril, and has to do with the typical response of anger includes the flaring of nostrils, as when an angry animal charges. Or for that matter, you don't have to have had an experience with a charging angry animal. Any angry person will also do the same thing, the flaring of nostrils. The truth is, God is not prone to a flare-up. He's not guilty of dust-ups. It's not like him to fly into a rage. Ortland puts it this way, our deepest instincts expect God to be a thundering, gavel-swinging, judgment-relishing God. We expect the bent of God's heart to be retribution. But then Exodus 34:6 taps us on the shoulder and stops us in our tracks. Patrick Odle, who is today president of Baptist Missions, was for 9 years before assuming that role, pastor of the church that Barbara and I have been members of for, I guess, 37 years now. Pastor Odle was our pastor for 9 years. He did, not long before leaving the pastorate to become the president of the mission, lead the church through a study of the names of God. It was particularly rich. He taught us this, among many other things. One of the many names of God is Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who strikes. Jehovah Nakah in Ezekiel 7, 1 through 9 is the one who strikes in just judgment. Pastor Odle emphasized this. He said this is the least favorite attribute of God, and often it's not even listed among the names of God. But it's this name of God which assures us God's judgment falls after ample opportunity to repent has been offered. Ezekiel 7, 6 reads this way, an end has come. The end has come. A day of trouble is near. I will soon pour out my fury. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes, Jehovah Nakah. An end implies a beginning. A beginning and an end imply a process in between. A long-suffering God cannot be just and forever restrain punishment. But the God of mercy does not strike until mercy, which is available in abundance, has been rejected. Not exhausted, but rejected because, quote, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That's Psalm 103:17. Mercy can be rejected. Mercy cannot be exhausted. Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. One of the newer translations translates that last phrase, his mercies, which, by the way, come from the word rachum, that word that is only ever used in reference to God. His mercies never come to an end. Pastor Odle offered these biblical examples. The flood came after years of Noah preaching righteousness, salvation, and deliverance. And not until all but one family had rejected mercy did judgment fall. Second example, the Ninevites were given a 40-day stay of execution, which they accepted as a door of mercy and grace through which they passed in repentant faith. Revelation 19:15 teaches that Jesus is coming one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and out of his mouth will go a sharp sword to strike the nations. But not until the end of the church age in which mercy has been extended and grace has been offered, only then will he come as the just judge. The final example that Pastor Odle gave was the Exodus. Before the plagues commenced, Pharaoh was told his firstborn would die. But the last of 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn. 9 opportunities for a change of heart preceded the execution of judgment. The fact is that with God, fair warning precedes dispensing of wrath. Only when mercy has been rejected, not exhausted, does God strike. So let me plead with you to think for a moment If the 10 plagues illustrate God's merciful reluctance to deliver judgment, to whom was mercy being extended? The Israelites were being saved by this process of God executing or dispensing those 10 plagues. Israel is not the focus of the 10 plagues. If the 10 plagues illustrate God's merciful reluctance to deliver judgment, to whom was his mercy being extended? There's no answer to that question except Pharaoh, and through Pharaoh to the Egyptians, but it was Pharaoh who represented the Egyptians and who was held responsible for the decisions. You may say, but didn't God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, the scripture reports it both ways. In fact, multiple times it reports it both ways. William Taylor, 19th century Scottish preacher, says this, quote, up through the fifth plague, Pharaoh, in the exercise of his free agency, resisted God's demand. This repeated resistance had in itself a hardening influence so that each time he rejected the demand of Jehovah, his heart was left more impenetrable than it had been before. But at length he passed the boundary of God's forbearance. That's his word for patience. At length Pharaoh passed the boundary of God's patience, and that which had been his choice, Pharaoh's choice, was confirmed by the just decree of God. End quote. Pharaoh's choice became God's verdict. Just as Romans 1 reports that God gave unregenerate men up to the, quote, lust of their own hearts when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Justin Peters says that the most fearsome judgment of God is not consuming fire or crippling pestilence. The wrath of God's abandonment is his most fearsome act of judgment. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, referred to the phrase from Matthew 7:23, which says, I never knew you, depart from me. Lewis says this, those are appalling words, to be banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere, erased from the knowledge of him who knows all, left utterly, absolutely, unspeakably ignored. End quote. I'm proposing to you that to be unspeakably ignored by the one from whose attention nothing escapes is what Peters refers to as the wrath of God's abandonment. God ultimately gave Pharaoh up to his own hard heart. The 10 plagues constitute what may be the most magnificent and extended appeal for a change of heart ever delivered by God. Chuck Swindoll says, for all of time and eternity, Pharaoh will be an example of what it means to resist and reject the goodness, the compassion of God. Well, we haven't abandoned our text. Chapter 34, verse 6. It's easy to see judgment in the plagues. Mercy and grace may not be quite as obvious. But if not for mercy, a sovereign God could have at any time wiped Egypt off the map and just fast-tracked the Israelites to the promised land. He told Pharaoh why he chose rather to deal with Egypt as he did. Here's what God said. Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name, you remember we referred to that phrase earlier? That I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What was it that God wished to have declared in all the earth? That he was powerful enough to rule and overrule nature? Not once, but twice. Not twice, but three times. Nine times. Yes, yes, God wanted to be known for the God of creation, but this is, in fact, the God of creation, he who simply by his word flung galaxies into existence, and in comparison, the plagues must have been veritable child's play. This was not just a show of power. It was a glorious display of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace stand out as the focus throughout this account. You have to take into consideration the death of all the firstborn in Egypt was the first plague threatened, last plague executed. Secondly, the initial request for a three-day leave of absence. We didn't read that passage, but God told Moses, tell Pharaoh you need 3 days to go out and celebrate a feast. Some have accused God of proposing to Moses that he actually tried to trick Pharaoh into leaving them. William Taylor says this, the request was so small that no right-minded man would have rejected it. Thus, the presentation of the demand in this mild form, so far from being a piece of cunning, was in reality a reasonable offer graciously given by God. Third, there is in every instance the plagues being lifted when Pharaoh pleaded for relief. Every time a plague was administered, it was lifted when Pharaoh asked Moses to intercede for him. When it came to the plague of the frogs, Moses actually gave Pharaoh the opportunity to name the time. You just tell us when you want the frogs taken away, and God will do it. Here's what he said. Let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. No one is powerful. Yes, certainly. But also, no one as merciful and gracious as the Lord our God, who is ready to respond to those who are in misery. Pharaoh is not just an example of resisting a God so great that none can compete. He's an example of resisting a God who is so merciful and gracious that none can compare. What shall we say in conclusion? Well, Moses occupies center stage throughout this drama, but this story is not as much about Moses as it is about God. My introduction this evening said this, here he makes himself known in the glory of his grace and goodness, attributes illustriously displayed in his dealings with Israel and in the future with his church. There is no greater expression of God's grace and goodness than the sending of his son. And it's easy to envision the Son as gracious. But I contend that the Father is no different, no less inclined to love and forgive than the Son. The Son continues in the New Testament the same trajectory established by the Father in the Old Testament. The Son is referred to in the New Testament as the express image, the human embodiment of the Father. The Father's wrath needed to be satisfied. The Son provided that propitiation. But the posture of both Father and Son are identical, with the Father as eager as the Son for this atonement to take place. They agreed in eternity past, both of them together, to redeem sinful people, the grandest transaction ever struck in heaven or earth. The Father did not need more persuading than the Son. On the contrary, his ordaining of the way of redemption reflects the same heart of love that the Son's accomplishing of redemption does. And the best known verse of the Bible says it perfectly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's bent towards mercy and grace is the inertia behind the Great Commission. Christ's enemies perceived clearly who he was when they accused him of being a friend of sinners. They thought it was an indictment. He had to have accepted it as a grand compliment. Ortland says that Jesus' friend of sinners is only contemptible to those who feel themselves not to be in that category. The label is one of unspeakable comfort for those who know themselves to be sinners. Moses told Pharaoh that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. No one is powerful? Yes, indeed. Oh, yes. 10 times over? Yes. But also, and perhaps much more importantly, no one is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. That is how God wishes to be known. And to make him known as he wishes to be known is how we declare his glory to the nations. Glorious in mercy and grace. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those of us who have been objects of his mercy and grace. How can we remain silent? How can we remain sedentary when in fact we know God's mercy and grace as we know it? Heavenly Father, move our hearts to a place where we must respond. We cannot be silent. We will not remain sedentary. We will, in fact, convey to the world the name of our Heavenly Father who wishes to be known for his mercy and grace. I pray it in Christ's name.